clears out when you get up to speak. Yeah, I know. My wife, like everyone. My best friend. Jeez, Louise. I thank the Lord for the ministry that goes on while we're ministering here, for sure. I was really blessed by that music this morning. Thank you, guys. Appreciate that. I was listening to someone this week on Revelation. I like to, in my studies, I just like to hear different men as they teach through the book of Revelation. And this teacher said he was talking to a fellow pastor teacher, telling him what he was going, that he himself was going through the book of Revelation with his congregation. And the fellow pastor said to him, "I don't ever go through those books with my congregation. I just do not think they are relevant for us today." 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says, But understand this. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And you may be wondering why I'm reading from 2 Timothy when I'm trying to show the relevance of Revelation. Well, what time period is Paul talking about in Timothy right there? He says, in the last days. In the last days. Stan sent me a YouTube video this week. And he's always up on the latest stuff. But he sent me a YouTube video and it literally turned my stomach. And I know why he sent it to me. But it was a young girl, and maybe you've seen it. It went viral. It was a young girl that was speaking at her dad's memorial. And from all rights and purposes, the dad was a good dad. And he seemed to be a good guy, and he passed away. And this girl railed at him. Not because of any abuse or sexual abuse or any type of verbal abuse or anything like that that she experienced in her life, but that her dad had a different worldview than her. That she was clearly one of these woke young people that could care less about anything but herself. I would say going through this list covered at least 3/4 of what I just read to you. I mean, brought it on herself. I've never seen anything so disgusting, heartless, depraved in my life. And it just saddened me because this is the generation that we're bringing up. This is what we're doing to our children. And I don't want to get off on a tangent, but if this book is not relevant, I remember the words, I used this illustration earlier from Martin Luther, and I hope that he changed his mind later in his life. But he went on to say, "As for me, this is reason enough not to think highly of this book. Christ is neither taught or known in it. I in no way detect the Holy Spirit in it." That's a hard thing to hear. Everything that we've gone through thus far, everything that has pointed to the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how a man that did very much know the Word of God, and we would account we would give him a lot of credit for the Reformation, and yet in that one area he'd be completely blind. But brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. We are living in the last days. Timothy's not the only scripture that gives us a description of what it will be like in the last days. And I tell you, when I read these words, I think, are they describing America? Are they describing the land of the free and the home of the brave? Are they describing the professing church? A question's been nagging me a little bit lately in Revelation. Let me just say it this way. In Daniel, it's very easy to see the timeline. Very easy to see where we're at. It's very clear. Daniel 9 is very clear. When it speaks of Daniel's 70 weeks, and it talks about the first and second advents, the tribulation, how the first half will be, how the second half will begin, what the midpoint is, and you get some very clear cut. Let me just read. And he, in Daniel 9, it talks about the prince who is to come, and we would say the Antichrist, and he shall make strong a covenant, a peace treaty with many of the unbelieving nation of Israel. They believe in God, but they don't believe in the Messiah yet. But he will make a peace treaty with many for 1 week. And literally that 1 week, Dave went over this, is a period of seven. And we would say it's not just a week, it's a period of seven years. In this case, it's a period of 7 years, so seven sevens. And for a half a week, again, 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings. In other words, he'll break the covenant and the treaty. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate. Again, we would call this the abomination of desolation, until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. In other words, in the South, they would say he's going to get his comeuppance. He will get what he deserves. Matthew 24, 15 through 16. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Again, what this will spell for Israel is an absolute disaster. They will be persecuted beyond belief, and they will need to flee to the wilderness. Matthew 24, 21 through 22 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days are not been cut short, no human being would be saved." And so it's very clear to me in Daniel that you get the 3.5 weeks, and then you get that midpoint, the abomination of desolation, and then you get the second three and a half years, which we would call the Great Tribulation. Not so cut and dry in Revelation, though, is it? In other words, where are we at? If I would ask the group right now, where are we at in Revelation in that timeline? You know, I would get people that say we're still in the first 3.5 years. I would get people that say we're probably somewhere in the middle. And we get people that would say we're absolutely in the Great Tribulation. I would agree with the last group of people here. Not a lot of people maybe would, I don't know. But I would agree with this last group of people. It's harder to see in Revelation, and for this reason, I actually don't like the outline that we gave you from Ironsides in the beginning, that chart, because I don't believe Ironsides sees this as clearly as he could, and that's hard to say about a great man of the Word of God. But when you think about it, and when you study it, and just so you know, your teachers got together on Zoom and spent 4 hours poring over this very thought. Where are we at in Revelation? And you might say, well, you guys should all know. Well, we should, but the reality is it's not as cut and dry. What we have to realize, and what I kind of came to a conclusion on, is that we have to realize what Dave talked about last week is these parentheses or these parenthetical chapters that we see in Revelation. There is a lot more of that then we will actually, some of us will actually see. I was taught growing up that there was a parenthesis in seven, and chapter 7 and chapter 10. And what do I mean by that? Well, the parenthesis, this is a passage or a group of verses that is inserted in what seems to be, again, consecutive or sequential ordered events. Yet where it's inserted is not necessarily in the order of events of the passage or the chapters or the verses that it's placed in. In other words, it might not actually be showing sequential events. It's really a descriptive passage of a person or place or a thing that might go along with the chapters that it's surrounded with, but this is definitely parenthetical. It's pulled out. It's to explain something in a much greater depth than its surrounding passages. And again, not necessarily in sequential timeline. So like in chapter 7, Dave said, I taught the beginning, 144,000, which I believe starts closer to the beginning. They'll be saved and sealed and they will be those that will witness for the Lord during the tribulation and the great tribulation. And Dave, the second part of 7, had the great multitude, which clearly comes out of the great tribulation. They are martyred and are washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? So you have two groups of people being shown and described and given a very clear who they are, but clearly it's not where it's sequentially placed in the scripture, in Revelation. And now that I got you really confused, I'm going to keep going. So chapter 12, after 11 here, we're going to start 11 this morning, hopefully, also is parenthetical, and it describes Satan, the red dragon, and his desperate attempts to thwart God's plan of salvation and ultimate rule of the male child, who we would consider to be Christ. The male child will come from the woman, who is Israel. So you're seeing a huge amount of timeline in one chapter to give a description of what Satan has been trying to do since the very beginning. And now it's placed in 12. And people think, well, then that's when, you know, and they start making doctrines and teachings about, because it's placed after 11, right in 12. And then you go to 13, and there's a description of the two beasts. And you would say, well, why is that parenthetical? Clearly, we see the beasts. And I believe that we see two beasts, the first one, the Antichrist, the second one, the false prophet. And when you go through 13, it's descriptive. It doesn't mean that that's where they fall. You know why? Because the Antichrist is from the very beginning of the tribulation. He's the one that starts it. He's the one that gives the peace treaty, the covenant that I just read about in Daniel 9. So we see this again, chapter 13 is not in sequential order. It's parenthetical. And when you don't see that, you all of a sudden make a doctrine and say, aha, this is the middle of the tribulation. And then you go into 14, which is very interesting, because at the end of 13... at the end of our chapter today, John will be doing it next week. It says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What? Wait a minute. That sounds like the end. That sounds like the prelude to the second coming. And if you say that chapter 12 and chapter 13 are parenthetical chapters, and you go over to 14... and you look at the beginning of 14, and it says, verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. In other words, he will come down, and he will put his feet on the mount. And we would consider that the second coming. You say, well, wait a minute. That's chapter 14. We still got multiple chapters to go. But when you see it for what it is, and you realize that the chapters after that are all descriptive. They talk about the harlot, which is the false religion of the time. They talk about Babylon, which is clearly the world system as we know it, or as will be known in that day. And you study these chapters closely, you realize they are descriptive chapters. They are not to fall in timeline. They are describing what has happened to Babylon, what has happened to the harlot. And then we move through this last trumpet, again, which I would call the last woe. And even though it doesn't even say it, it doesn't even say where we come to the end of the second woe today. But I would consider the last trumpet, which includes the seven bowls, as the last woe. Remember, it was said there was three woes in chapter 9. And when we study this closely, it seems that these last seven bowl judgments happen so quickly, happen in such rapid succession. It just seems like it's boom, boom. We're talking, I truly believe, as studied, and I've gone over this with my fellow teachers, we're talking days, not months or years. So then you start counting backwards and you say, wait a minute, then where are we? Where are we in Revelation? Well, I truly believe we are solidly in the Great Tribulation right now. I truly believe that at the end of chapter 6, we read about a great earthquake, and things start to change at that point, at the sixth seal. Things are definitely becoming different. These first few seals, it almost seems like mankind is bringing it upon himself, and God is allowing that judgment to happen through them. The sixth seal changes. Something changes. And then we have that parenthetical chapter in 7, which is just descriptive of groups that are coming out of the tribulation. And then you go into 8, and what happens in the beginning of 8? Silence. Because of the gravity of the situation, we see a half an hour of silence because of what is about to be unleashed on the earth. I truly believe that that is the middle of the tribulation. That is what starts the Great Tribulation. Because everything changes. God then unleashes an unadulterated wrath upon the earth and upon man. You would say it's hell on earth. And so we are in this time period, and I'm so sorry I took that time. And if anyone has any questions afterwards, please come and talk to me or anyone else. I would love to discuss this with you. But again, this is where we're at. And so everything that is being described, yes, the beasts are going to be here, and yes, the dragon, this is Satan. Again, we would call it the unholy trinity, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and Satan make up this holy, unholy trinity. In this second half of the tribulation, you see this them really change the tune of what is happening, and it becomes nasty. Hell on earth. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we will have this morning in your word, Lord. You know there's just too much to go over. But Father, I pray that you would give the words to the speaker, Lord. I pray again, as is often prayed, if anything is said amiss, please allow it to be forgotten. Lord, again, we just ask for your help this morning in this passage. Lord, this is your word. You promised a blessing for those that read it, and it's in your precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. I'm not even going to give you an outline today because it's just too long. But what we are going to do is get right into the passage. And it says here in verse 1, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.'" John here says, "Then I was giving a measuring rod." This again, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on these first verses, but they are in here and they are important. Just like our last chapter, John is asked to get physically involved in the vision. He is asked to measure something. And clearly this is a new vision with the word "then" in the beginning of verse 1. Then I was given. This measuring rod, It refers to a rigid, like, hollow stalk. It's a plant that grew near the Jordan Valley. I would think in its description, and John's probably going to look up and be like, no, you're totally wrong. But in its description, it seems to me like it's almost like a small bamboo in its strength and in its rigidity. But we're not told anything about this rod. We're not told its measurements, like it's in feet or millimeters or, you know, whatever. But only that it's long like a staff. But it is reminiscent of the vision of Ezekiel that is given to Ezekiel as he was showed the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 and 43. But there the angel of God does all the measurements with his reed-like rod and gives actual measurements to everything. He actually gives measurements to everything. So then you have to think there's something different. John is not given measurements here, which is probably a good indication that this was not a task given to John to tell what the measurements were, to tell the size of the thing or the measurements of the temple. So what was the task then for? If it's not for measurement, why was John given the rod? Why was he told to measure? Well, when you look at things in the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, oftentimes when things were surveyed or measured out, it defined ownership of something. It defined possession of something. If you would have bought land, you would have had it surveyed out, not unlike today, so that you would understand the parameters of what you owned and your possession. In Genesis 13, God told Abraham, arise and walk the length and breadth of the land. Why? Because he was going to give it to Abram and his descendants as a possession. He was told to walk it. Everything the sole of his feet touched would be his as a possession. But he says, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Well, what temple? Well, that's a good question. And I'm kind of hoping, I don't want to set you up for next week, but I'm hoping that you do a little bit more about the temples next week. I don't have the time this week. But what temple are we talking about? The temple that is erected in the beginning of the tribulation. So you could call it the tribulational temple or whatever, but this is a temple that will be erected in the beginning of the tribulation. And you say, oh, that's interesting. Like, wouldn't that take a long time to do? And it was interesting because I've heard this for a while now, that things are absolutely getting ready for that. And someone has said the Orthodox Jews have been preparing and ready so long for this that when given the green light, they could have the temple erected with its furnishings in less than 90 days. That's hard to imagine when you think about the temple of the Old Testament. So why don't they do it? Why don't they erect this temple now if they're so ready? Well, let's just say there's another structure that's very important to the people, a very stubborn people sitting on the Holy Mount. And at the moment, it's called the Dome of the Rock. Muslims would never let their Islamic sanctuary, I would say, to be desecrated. But then you think, well, or would they? Because we believe that somehow, some way, and I think this is totally tied into the peace treaty that the Antichrist will give to Israel, somehow, some way, they will be allowed to build on the Temple Mount again. And they will build this temple. And again, the temple speaks of the holy place and the holy of holies here when we talk about that. But you may be wondering, and I had this very question, and maybe you're wondering the same thing. Doesn't the temple being rebuilt fly in the face of what Christ did on the cross? And I would say absolutely yes. You have to remember the Jews that will build this, the Orthodox Jews that will build this, believe in God. But like I said earlier, they don't believe in the Messiah. Or I should say they believe in the Messiah, he just hasn't come. And they will believe in him. And many believe that it will be the building of this temple and everything that will go along with this, the sacrifices, the offerings. But many believe that the building of this temple is what's going to spark some of the thoughts of the Messiah. In other words, what better picture would the 144,000 have to speak to the Jews than the temple, its offerings, its furnishings, its sacrifices? I mean, if you think about it, can you imagine these men speaking from Hebrews 10? Standing in the temple, maybe. Being able to look around at the furnishings and what's going on, the sacrifices and offerings and all these things that speak of Christ. And I believe that this will spark, along with the 144,000 witnessing, will spark a great revival in Israel. They will come to know him in their hearts, and they will no longer be blind. Like Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. Now, I didn't say all the Jews will be saved. I said all of Israel. Because not all Israel is Israel. We've been told that. But you can just hear the 144 saying, men of Israel, every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away your sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And I can hear him saying at the end, brothers, that time is now. God's enemies are about to be made a footstool for his feet. Repent. I also believe that this is why the verse speaks of them, of measuring the altar and those who worship there. Don't lose that. The altar and those who worship there. And I believe it's speaking of the brazen altar, and the reason it calls it out is because the other altar, the altar of incense, is inside the Holy of Holies, so that would go with the temple. But he calls out the brazen altar, so measure the altar, the brazen altar, which speaks of sacrifice and salvation. And the one who is truly trying to worship God will be measured, and of course found wanting at the time. He will be found wanting, except that he was bought with a price. That these Jews were bought with the same price that you and I were. And that they will come and realize their Messiah once and for all. And they will know him, and they will know him in their hearts. And that not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his precious blood. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, in turn, John is told not to measure the court outside the temple. Why? Well, again, if the measurement is showing possession here, God is leaving the court for the nations. He is giving it over to the nations. And they, in their unbelief, will trample the holy city for 42 months, just as they have been trying to do for thousands of years. Again, which we understand to be in the second part of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will be seeking to destroy Israel. And we see that in Revelation 12. And all those who believe in God, he will want to destroy. But God will preserve a remnant of Israel during that time at a place he has prepared for them in the wilderness. Measure the cord, he says. This is not the courtyard which had the brazen altar and laver in it. When you look at the New Testament, this is the court of the Gentiles, which was outside the temple and its courtyard. We're not talking about the courtyard right now. But in the New Testament, there was a court of the Gentiles. And no Gentile would ever be permitted into the courtyard of the temple and so defile the temple. In fact, it was actually legally given to the Jews to kill anyone that came into the courtyard and the temple. In fact, I think it was Paul that was accused of that at the end of Acts, right? That he brought Gentiles into the courtyard. I think that started a riot. But note the difference of language here. Note the difference of language in this chapter already, in Revelation already. There's a difference now compared to what we read in the New Testament, in the rest of the New Testament. It seems to me that it's the church that brings peace between the, you know, of course, God's church that brings peace between the Greek and the Gent and the Jew. Colossians says, Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. We're seeing a different, almost a different economy. It's like we've gone back to the Old Testament, where God is just directly working with his people Israel. Will there be Gentiles saved during this time? Absolutely. A myriad of them. A great multitude of them. And that's in God's grace. But he is specifically dealing with his people right now. And again, we've told you that all along, that this, we have to understand that God is dealing with Israel. This is Jacob's trouble. And they will trample the holy city for 42 minutes. All this happens, in the reaction to the breaking of the peace treaty made with Israel in the beginning of the tribulation, which ushers in the great tribulation that we already talked about, and the Antichrist will show his true colors at this point, and it will be horrible. And he will try to wipe God's people off the map, just like Satan has tried to do for thousands of years. In verse 3, we are introduced to our witnesses, and he says, I will grant authority to my witnesses. I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. I will grant authority. There is no question who is in control here and where these witnesses come from. They come directly from our sovereign Lord. These two are his possession. These are his possession, these two witnesses. Why two? Well, John tells us in John 8, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true, right? And if we go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death, and a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Isn't that very interesting? God sends two witnesses. And what's really interesting, as we'll see in a minute, these witnesses have the ability to execute God's lethal judgment, to put men to death. In other words, judge, jury, and executioner. And it wouldn't be right for him to send one witness. He would need to send two witnesses, because that is what the scripture talks about in the Old Testament. He will send two witnesses, and they will witness to his truth and who he is. And the people around them will hate it. They will hate the truth. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, clothed in sackcloth here is a symbol of mourning. It's a symbol of grief. It's a symbol of self-humiliation. These men are not in any way coming in a haughty spirit. These men realize the gravity of the situation, and they are clothed like so. They are clothed in sackcloth. We see in Daniel 9, Daniel humbled himself and prayed for mercy for not only himself, but for his people. And he fasted and wore sackcloth and ashes. Again, he humbled himself and wore sackcloth and ashes. In 2 Samuel 3, David ordered the people to wear sackcloth and to mourn at the death of Abner. Again, you need to understand the spirit of these two men and how they are coming in humility and in mourning for what is about to take place. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And there is a lot wrapped up in this, and I can't even scratch the surface of this morning. But I'm going to give you a little highlight. What are we talking about here? These are two olive trees. These are two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, if you go back to Zechariah 2, 3, and 4, and just read them, you'll kind of start to get a glimpse of this, just these first verses in chapter 11. It's almost like a mirrored image of what's going on, where you see a measuring rod from an angel in chapter 2, and then you see the high priest Joshua, not the Joshua of the Pentateuch. This is another Joshua that in chapter 3, and then you see Zerubbabel in chapter 4. And again, clearly, we have to go back to the Old Testament to understand this. This is what we keep saying in Revelation. Zechariah was given a vision that found its fulfillment both in his day and also in the future. It spoke of the rebuilding of the temple by two men, Joshua, who I just said, and that you'll see in Zechariah 3, and Zerubbabel, who was a leader in Israel, in Zechariah 4. In the vision, Zechariah asks multiple times who these two olive trees are next to the lampstands. And you guessed it, they're Joshua and Zerubbabel. In Zechariah 4, 11 through 14, then I said to him, What are these two olive trees on the right hand and the left of the lampstand? Literally, these olive trees were literally feeding oil into the lampstand. It was like a self-contained lampstand, like we would see, like the menorah with the lamps and the wicks. And the second time I answered, said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Again, these are predecessors to these two witnesses in our chapter. And you might say, "Well, why? Why are they? Why, what's the verbiage? Why are we using the verbiage here?" What did Joshua? I went back and I just kind of poured over those chapters. What did Joshua represent, or what did he do? And it says in chapter 3, 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." And at the end of chapter 3, we actually see hints of the millennial kingdom too, and I don't want to go into that. But then Zerubbabel is reminded in chapter 4 all he will accomplish, and you might remember these words, that all he will accomplish is not by his own might, not by his own power, but only by the Spirit of God. So just like Joshua and Zerubbabel, these two witnesses will come in God's power and to speak God's truth. And men will hate it. And you may say, well, that's nice and all, but who are they? And they're not Joshua and Zerubbabel, right? And John Stell is actually smiling because this is a rabbit trail. This is a rabbit trail to go down. Scripture doesn't tell us their names, so we have to be careful here. And I don't like to speculate too much. I will give you some thoughts. Well, let's read 5 and 6. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Again, judge, jury, executioner. But it says, if anyone would harm them. And again, it's not saying, because we the way we read it, we would think, oh, are they able to harm them? No. It shows intent here. It actually means if anyone would have the desire to or the will to do so, they will not be harmed, brothers and sisters, a millisecond before God allows it. They will not be harmed at all. But what's interesting is they don't even have to, the people around them don't even have to do anything. They have to just show intent to harm. That's what it's basically saying in that verse. And you're probably saying, okay, so who are they? Well, again, I have an opinion and I would not die on a hill for it. But 5 and 6 also says, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. This is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the skies that no rain may fall during the days of the they're prophesying. Well, let me ask you, who was given the authority to call fire from heaven? Who already in the scriptures given authority to hold off the rain and consequently for 3.5 years? Does anyone remember? Yeah, Elijah was. Again, I'm not saying that this is Elijah, but okay. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who in the scripture was given power to turn water into blood and release God's plagues on Egypt? Moses. Okay. So here are some things to think about. Again, speculation, so just let it go out of your mind as soon as I read it. If it would be a Moses and Elijah, were these two men ever seen before in Scripture together? I'm testing you. Where? Huh? Yes, thank you. At the Transfiguration. Many people believe Moses, again, when they speak about the Mount of Transfiguration, these are two men that were held in such high regard by Israel. But there are also two men that represent things in the scripture. Elijah, we would say, represents the prophets of scripture, and Moses represents the law. Two extremely important things in Israel's history. Both in their prospective days were agents of God to show his power among the people, right? And to bring out repentance to both his people and the nations around them. People often say, well, Elijah makes sense because of the way he was taken and didn't taste death, right? But we know Moses died. And the Bible tells me that is appointed unto man to once to die and then face judgment. I think it was MacArthur who said, well, tell that to Lazarus. Good point. Tell that to those... There was another earthquake at a time period, and tell that to those that were there the day Christ died and came out of the tombs and walked in the holy city. Why was the body of Moses so important when we read that in Jude? Jude 9 says, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Maybe his body is needed. Malachi 4, speaking of the great day of the Lord, it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of his fathers to children to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Again, mentioned together in the Bible here, and specifically about the last days. Now, in all fairness, a lot of people think like the idea of Enoch because he was taken. And did not die. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Jude tells us it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." When did Enoch prophesy that? He lived in Genesis. He lived in the beginning. He was seven from Adam. But he's prophesying about the last day. Again, very interesting. You guys can come to your own conclusions. I'm not going to come to them for you. But when they finish their testimony, in verse 7, it says, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them, and kill them." So they will be killed. They will actually be killed. But what we have to understand here is nothing will happen to you in God's service a millisecond before he allows it. It says that they finished the work that God gave them to do. And like their Lord before them, they were killed. He finished the work that was given to him, and he was killed. They finished the work that was given to them, and they were killed. You would think, wait a minute, they were doing his work. They were absolutely in his complete sovereign will. And they were killed for his name. It says the beast will make war and conquer and kill them. Well, who's the beast here? Again, I believe this to be the Antichrist, the first beast of Revelation 13, will finally be allowed to kill the two witnesses. He will find these two that have plagued him in the holy city. Remember, they're sitting right underneath his chin, basically, prophesying, and he can't touch them. But eventually he can, once their work is complete. Brothers and sisters, that should be a comfort to us. That not one hair on our head will be touched until we have finished the work that God has given us, that he has called us to do. It says the beast from the bottomless pit, which really kind of threw me, because then I'm like, wait a minute, I don't remember. That's not in the description of the beast in 13. But when I thought about it, we keep thinking that this is a man, which it is, but this man is not working on his own volition. This is a possessed man. We just read in chapter 9 a bunch of demons being released from the bottomless pit. So I would say that this is the demon working in the man from the bottomless pit, possessing this man. This is where the demon had its origins. But I love these witnesses. They're fearless in the face of persecution. They never shrink away from testifying of the truth of God's word and what he has them to say. and they will bring judgment to those that dwell on the earth. And it's mentioned so many times in this passage. Earth dwellers, these are unbelievers. And it reminds me of that passage in Matthew that we often are quoting when it talks about, you know, don't fear those that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I hope we have that same boldness. I hope we have that same strength. We are promised that strength given by God. I hope we are tapped into it. We are using the strength of the Holy Spirit in these last days. I don't have time. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified. This great city, again, is talking about Jerusalem. Why would they call it Sodom and Egypt? Well, just think about what it has turned into under the rule of the Antichrist. Sodom, clearly we know what Sodom was known for. It's rampant immorality and homosexuality. And Egypt is known for its idolatry and enslavement and persecution. And again, after his hostile takeover, the Antichrist will just dominate Jerusalem with this type of sin. It won't look like Jerusalem anymore. And for 3.5 days, it says in 9, some of the peoples and the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. What a despicable way to treat someone. What a disgrace. This is, in most cultures, would be just an absolute disgrace. To the Jew is horrible that they aren't buried within 24 hours. And you have to wonder, it seems like everyone will be able to see this. It seems like everyone will be able to see what has happened to these witnesses. And those that dwell on earth, again, here's this group in 10 and 11, will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Basically, we're seeing an impromptu Christmas erupt. The earth dwellers will make merry and rejoice. Why? Because they finally got their way. They finally got their evil way. It goes as far as to exchange gifts with one another over the death of these witnesses. I mean, the depravity of man knows no bounds. These people will be so happy that the torment of the truth is no longer ringing in their ears. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we stand in the way of sin, or we should be. F.B. Meyer, speaking about something else, and I just remembered this, said Christianity. I remember this as I was studying for this. Christianity endangers businesses, undermines profitable but wicked trades, steals away customers from the devil's shrines, attacks vested interests, and turns the world upside down. It is a tiresome, annoying, profit-destroying thing. You see, that's why they will be angry. Because those that have been converted during this time will stand in their way, will be once again a reminder of the truth of who God is, and they will hate it. They will despise it. They will not be able to handle it. Much like we're starting to see today, right? We are... it's no longer good enough to discredit us as believers. It's no longer to be upset with us, no longer good enough to be upset with us. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a world that wants to eliminate us, to get rid of us. We are the one thing, or we should be the one thing, that stands in their way. We are out of time. But the good news is, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell among those who saw them. That great fear is mega terror. Can you imagine the debauchery that is be going on all around these bodies? They'll be celebrating and joyful. It's the only time really we see about joy in the scriptures, but they'll be celebrating what has happened to these two witnesses. And it just, they're not burying them because they can just have one more night of debauchery, like just one more night of sin and everything. Like it says, Sodom and Egypt, it's called Sodom and Egypt, Jerusalem now. And then all of a sudden, they get the breath of God in them. I would love to see that. All of a sudden, they just stand up. These two that have tormented them for the last three and a half years stand up. But you know what? Their work is done. And it says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Same word here is used when it's to John, when the voice, which was Christ earlier in chapter 4, when it says, come up here. And we believe that John represents a church, and it was just this, the idea of the rapture. It's the same wording. And these two witnesses are finished their work, and they have a mini rapture. God says, come up here. And what's really interesting is everyone around them sees it. They see where they're going. They see where they were from, and they see where they were going. What a terrifying time. But yet there's something in verse 13, real quick. At the hour it was a great earthquake, and the 10th city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. At that very hour that they were raptured, there was another great earthquake, and we've seen multiple great earthquakes along the way here. And after every time there's a great earthquake, what happens? Men grit their teeth at God. Men grit their teeth. At every other great earthquake or cataclysmic, event, men would rather have the rocks fall on them and crush them than to repent to God. And they would curse, it says they would curse God after these things. In this time, though, right here, the ones that were left in Jerusalem at the time were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. I wonder if it was Jews that were under the captured under the Antichrist, ready to be martyred, or Gentiles for that matter. Or I just wonder if, as it was in Christ's death, when the centurion and all the people around him were in awe and gave God the glory, and believed at that time. And I don't know, but I just know this, that this, what a time period for these witnesses to be witnessing for God, unashamed, unfearful, because death was imminent. Brothers and sisters, don't fear the ones that can kill the body. We have much truth to give this world. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Lord, thank you that It was a big passage, a lot of verses. Lord, I just pray that those that heard this morning would go home and read it for themselves and glean from your word themselves, Lord. I pray that you would continue to lead us out here, Lord, today in safety as we all go to our respective homes. And again, we just thank you that you are a God in control. And I thank you that you are a God that saves. We just thank you for your grace and your mercy that is displayed all through Revelation, Lord, and in our lives. And it's in your precious and worthy name we pray these things. Amen.